Let's bow again. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your love for us, a deep love of your Son Jesus. It's far beyond what we can imagine or even comprehend. And yet you want us to know that love, that love that he has for us and you have for us. Father, we thank you that that love is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Lord, we are so blessed to be those so loved and thus forgiven through Christ. And Father, I thank you for the time we have to look into your word. And I do pray, Lord God, that you would use it greatly in our lives and you'd use it in the lives of those who will hear, that it might be such that brings glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And I wanted to release the kids today because today's message is it's of kind of a graphic nature, to be honest with you. It's one of the most graphic chapters in the entire Bible. And so for those here, to release them to do their own little Bible studies and things. And if those on the stream or who will be listening to this, be aware it's not appropriate for young children to hear this. And so wanted to share that. Well, we live in a time in which the church has changed quite drastically. In the late 60s, 70s, actually 50s, 60s, 70s, we had a massive missions movement, and within that missions movement, there were groups that kind of hijacked those movements from it being simply the gospel and helping people, in a sense, to trying to be like them, to win them. And that movement within missions organizations crept into churches, where churches believe wrongly against the word of God that they need to win the world by being like the world. And we see that in churches these days. We see churches that are very worldly, that are their services have music so loud that someone was telling me they pass out earplugs on the way in. That's crazy to me. Dark rooms, you know, it's like a concert or a nightclub almost, pastors who don't preach sermons, but dialogue with a few Bible verses here and there, to make you feel as though you've been in the Word, starving God's children and making them think that they're being fed. A few years ago, probably about 10 or so years ago, there was a group called Christians Gone Wild. Crazy, you know, and justifying their actions so that they could win the world. Just crazy stuff. You know, and you say, how does this happen? How do people who name the name of Christ do things such as this? Well, today we're coming to Ezekiel chapter 23, where we're going to see a passage that has very graphic language, and I believe it's there by the Lord, certainly by the Lord. It's his word, but to shock us into seeing the depravity of man's sinfulness. But here, spiritual or religious man's sinfulness, more specifically the Jews. And within that, due to the graphic nature, as I've already mentioned, we want the children to be doing their own thing right now. So with that in mind, let's turn to Ezekiel 23 and it's hard to prepare for this, praying, Lord, give me wisdom how to share this, and just kept coming back, preach the word. Preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul said he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. A lot of people don't preach this passage, but it's in the word of God. God wants us to understand this and know this. He gave it to us for a reason, and we need to understand that reason so that we would respond rightly. Now, we've been in the book of Ezekiel, and we know that Ezekiel is in captivity. He was in the second deportation to Babylon, Daniel in the first one, Ezekiel and 10,000 others in the second one. And they're soon to have, as we will see in the book of Ezekiel, the siege of Jerusalem, 18-month siege, which ends in destruction, death, and the final deportation. Now, Ezekiel chapter 23 is the last chapter before that siege. And so we have the first 23 chapters, including portions of 24, are oracles up to the siege, to that point where the siege is. We'll see in chapter 24 next week, Lord willing. And then after that, we have oracles during that 18-month siege. And then in chapter 33 and on, prophecies or oracles after that 18-month siege. Ezekiel was prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those about to be taken captive. And they, unfortunately, are listening to the voices of false assurance, peace and safety from the false prophets, rather than believing what God says, that the soul that sins will die. And that they need to repent, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, they would repent and live. And within this, we've seen all kinds of things that God has done through Ezekiel to bring about the message that judgment is justified and it is right around the corner. And now today, we're going to come to the climax of God's case, in a sense, against the Jews in terms of his judgment coming upon them. And so with that in mind, again, turn your Bibles to chapter 23, and we're going to see double trouble. We're going to see two sisters, which relate to two cities, which give us a shocking warning concerning spiritual adultery. Now, again, I shared that this is a very graphic passage, but we need to, as we go through it, we not get caught up in the pieces, but ask the question, why and how does this fit into what God is telling us? Notice, first of all, we see it's a parable. It's in a sense, it's a parable, what we call a parable. Now, the Greek term parable from the New Testament, para, alongside, bole, means to throw. It means to throw alongside. And so you want to share something, so you throw something alongside to help explain that. That's what a parable is. And so with here, we have a parable here, and the Lord is giving it in this way to shed light on truth that he wants us, certainly them first and foremost, but us to understand. Chapter 23, and now this is a long chapter, 49 verses, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter first, but we're going to walk through it. In some places I'm going to go through pretty quickly, and you'll know why when I go through it. The point is pretty obvious and pretty straightforward. So, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one woman, of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth, and their breasts were pressed, and their virgin bosom was handled. So we see, first of all, that there's two women, the daughters of one mother, and obviously in this parable they're related. Okay? And then notice we have a graphic statement, verse 3, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth, their breasts were pressed, and their virgin bosom was handled. What the author is saying is Egypt is the place in which the nation of Israel was born. We certainly know that. And these two women became harlots. They were adulteresses, and they were that way from the beginning in Egypt. Okay? And verse 4, we see their names. And their names were Oholah, the elder, and Oholabah, her sister. Oholah means something to the effect of my tent or tabernacle, or one who has her own tent. And then Oholabah means my tabernacle within her. And so it says in verse middle of 4, and they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. The Lord is saying, hey, they were mine. As it's in this parable, like they were his wives, in a sense, in this parable. And then God clearly reveals who they represent, end of verse 4. And as for their name, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholabah. So then, Samaria is Oholah, Jerusalem is Oholabah. Now, the country of Samaria was the area that the northern kingdom inhabited. And you might remember in 931 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided because of Solomon's sin. It was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and with Levites, and the northern kingdom, the remaining tribes. And Samaria was the area in which the northern kingdom inhabited. Now, within that, Samaria, the northern kingdom, they erected their own rival tabernacle, as we see in Scripture. Now, maybe that's why the name Oholah means who has her own tent. It's possibly what it is. And then Oholabah means my tabernacle within her. So, Lord, speaking of the northern kingdom, they had their own tabernacle, Samaria. Jerusalem had his tabernacle within them. That's probably what those names refer to. Now, the country of Samaria derived its name from the capital city of Samaria. Now, these two women in this parable speak of two respective capitals, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, Oholah the elder and Oholabah her sister. obviously representing the capital city of Samaria and the other capital of Jerusalem, and the scripture says that. Now, our text makes it clear in graphic sense that they both played the harlot in their youth, and what does it mean? These daughters representing Samaria and Jerusalem played the harlot in Egypt in this parable. What does that mean? Well, that's where they first, they were supposed to be God's people. We have 70 coming out of the land of Canaan, coming into Egypt under God's hand, protecting them through raising up Joseph. And then there became a king that did not know them as they multiplied according to God's promise. But within there, as the nation became a nation, they turned and they worshiped, obviously, the gods of Egypt. And they trusted in the things that the Egyptians trusted in. They were harlots in the sense they were spiritually adulterous. They didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't worship the Lord, but yet they worshiped the things that were in Egypt. We see that certainly, when they're in the wilderness, when Moses doesn't come down in time, and they quickly have Aaron build a calf, just like those things, and they're saying they want to go back to Egypt, to the bondage that they were in. So even in their youth, these Jews were seduced to desiring worldly idolatrous ways. And as we've seen and will see, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Now in our parable, it continues and points out Samaria's sin. And she's a lustful adulteress. And Ahola played the harlot while she was mine. He's saying Samaria was unfaithful. They were God's people. God made a covenant with them in the wilderness, and they said, yes, we'll obey. Yes, they agreed. They were his people. And it says he played the harlot while she was mine. She literally did that while she was the Lord's. And we're going to see that all this graphic language points to the fact that these religious people, these Jews who named the name of the Lord, were all the while trusting in other things, other gods and other things. And it's going to show us in graphic nature how awful it is for believers to trust in things other than the Lord, to trust in the things the world trusts, and how awful that is. But then it also shows those who may think they're believers, but they're living this lives of worldly lust within the church. And maybe that's an illustration example that they're on their way to judgment. You have all these people living like hell all week long and then going to church and having it fill their desires. And maybe they're not the Lord's. Maybe the Lord's warning them because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent and live. And notice as she was the Lord's, what she did, it says, and she lusted, middle of five, after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. At this time, earlier in the 8th century, the Assyrians were north of Samaria. They were the superpower of the day. This was before Babylon. They were the superpower of the day, the Assyrians. And it says she lusted after them. And again, this is a parable. And we understand this language. It's not pleasant, but we understand it. And we see here, after the Assyrians, after her neighbors. And then we had the description of the Assyrians, verse 6, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men riding on horses. It's a picture, you know, as a political lust in a sense, but also just a, you know what I'm talking about. And so Samaria had a desire to be like the superpower of the day, which was an ungodly superpower that didn't trust in the Lord, had many gods, their own stuff, wanted to be like her, and played the harlot with her. It says, verse 7, and she bestowed her harlotries on them, all of them who were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, and with all their idols she defiled herself. So Israel, the northern kingdom, as we'll see, and by the way, the northern kingdom, one king after another, idolatrous, wicked, not one good one. Southern kingdom, mostly the same with a couple good ones, but mostly the same. Northern kingdom, played the harlot. You know, we see that they made alliances with Assyria to protect them rather than trusting in the Lord. Rather than trusting in the Lord. 1 Kings 15:17. One pastor writes, when we read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we're struck by the wickedness of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. None of these kings turned to God for support or help. None placed their hope of the nation in the might of the Lord. None were God's men. Instead, we see Israel turning again and again to the nations around her for help, again and again making pacts and treaties with the pagans around her, the very ones the Lord had told her to remain separate from. I would agree with that. And so they were God's people. God had promised to deliver them, but they trusted in their own worldly wisdom. They played the harlot with Assyria. We see that. And notice, end of verse 7, with all their idols, she defiled herself. Not only did Samaria lust after Assyria to trust in them, but she defiled herself with their idols. She was no different than them. No different. And this is a warning for us. It's a warning for those who name the name of the Lord. It's a warning for those who are the Lord's, that we're not to look upon and lust for the things of the world, the world's ways. We're not to do so. In 1 John 2, John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and it's also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." And so we have the northern kingdom desiring to be like the Assyrians. And notice, we see a graphic description of Samaria's heart, verse 8. "And she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt. From her youth, men had lain with her, and they handled her bosom and poured out their lust on her." It's just a graphic description. It's graphic, and it's yucky. It's like, yuck. But God wants to shock us with the truth of how ugly sin is. You know, we don't think it's very ugly to rely on our own wisdom. It's very ugly. We don't think it's very ugly to trust in people or things rather than the Lord. It's very ugly. It's actually adulterous, by the way. We're to trust in the Lord with all our heart. We're not to lean on our own understanding. And we need to be shocked into the reality of how ugly it is when we rely on our own strength and wisdom rather than the Lord. The Lord is to be our strength. The Lord is to be the one we trust. And notice God's response to their wickedness, their lustful defilement. It says, "Therefore, verse 9, I gave them into the hand of their lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took some of her sons and daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her." So therefore, because of her harlotry, her alliances with Israel, her idolatry, he says he gave her over to them. He gave them over to the very people they were desiring. And guess what? They came and slaughtered them. The Assyrians slaughtered them and took them into captivity, the northern kingdom. So God will give you what you want. You know, if you go your way, and that's the way of the non-believer, you go your way and God's going to give you what you want. He's going to allow you to experience what you are desiring. Think about Romans chapter 1. You can turn to Romans chapter 1. When people reject God and they don't give thanks, they don't trust him, they recognize that they know he's God, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. It's evident in what he's created. They suppress that. Then God gives you over. He gives you over. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And it says here, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." And he says here, "Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures." That's idolatry. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them." God gives you over to it. You go that way, he gives you over to it. And here, he gave them over in judgment to the very people they were lusting after. To the very people they were lusting after. And notice, it says here, "They uncovered her nakedness," verse 10, "and they took their sons and daughters, but they slew her by the sword, and she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her." Once the northern kingdom went into captivity, they were a byword. What happened to them? Oh boy, the Assyrians wiped them out, took them captive. They slew them and took the survivors away in chains. It became a byword. And that's what we see. In 722 BC, the Assyrians had had enough with Samaria, the northern kingdom, and by God's hands over that sovereignly, the northern kingdom was taken into brutal captivity by the Assyrians, 2 Kings 17. God had had enough of their harlotry, idolatry, and adultery. Therefore, they were judged by the very nation they lusted after. And remember, their kings were corrupt from start to finish. And God had enough, and he took them into judgment. Now, the southern kingdom was corrupt, but there were little glimpses of those who did trust the Lord. So God's wrath was delayed. He was giving them a chance. Give them a chance to repent. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The reality is, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will reap. If you play with the world, God will use the world to burn you. He'll allow it to burn you. He'll give you over to it. It'll burn you. There came a day when God would not put up with Samaria's sin anymore. And if you call yourself a Christian and you are a worldly person, if you're living in the lust of the world, life focused on self-protection, self-gratification, self-fulfillment, self-exaltation, yet you name the name of the Lord, you're a worldly person. And someday God will not put up with you anymore, but will judge you. But the reality is God calls upon you to cast away those ways. Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's the idea of trusting in Christ. Believe in him. For why would you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. And live. Jesus Christ bore your sin on his body on the cross. Repent of your sin, trust in him, and he will save you. He'll save you. You'll be delivered. Be delivered. So then, Samaria's sin continued until they were judged. And now if you think that's bad, it gets worse with Jerusalem. Notice verse 11. Now her sister Aholibah saw this. Yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. So Jerusalem, and that's speaking of the people, saw what happened to the northern kingdom. They saw that they were judged. Saw that God brought about what he said he was going to do. They saw her lustful corruption. And they saw God's judgment. They saw the brutal exile. And yet she was more corrupt in her lust and in her harlotries than the harlotries of her sister. She didn't learn. Jerusalem saw what happened but didn't learn. And how? Yet she's even worse. How so? Verse 12, she lusted after the Assyrians, the governors, officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So the northern kingdom goes into captivity brutally by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom, they're lusting after the same people. Trusting in them, as we'll see. Trusting in them rather than the Lord. Now, in the Kings and Chronicles, revealed that the northern kingdom, as I mentioned earlier, had wicked kings. The southern kingdom had many wicked kings, but a couple, very few, that did right in God's sight. And now to illustrate this temptation upon the Jews, we see what happened to Hezekiah, but he responded rightly. He was a good king. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. As you're turning there, just to give you some context, Isaiah 36 and 37 describe the events leading up to what would appear to be the absolute defeat of Jerusalem by Assyria. And that's what's leading up to this, okay? And yet we see at this point, the king of Assyria tempts the Jews and Hezekiah to trust in him and not the Lord. Very blatantly, too. Look at 2 Kings 18, verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. 2 Kings 18, 29. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Do you see that? Saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given in the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and his fig tree and drink each the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land of your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah while he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. There's a temptation. Come to Assyria and have a great life. That's just Hezekiah. The Lord's not going to deliver. Don't listen to him. Well, Hezekiah obviously was sharing the right thing. Look down at verse 15 of chapter 19 of 2 Kings. Chapter 19, verse 15. We see Hezekiah's response. He put on sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. He listened to the word of the prophet Isaiah, and then he prayed. 2 Kings 19:15. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art throned above the cherubim, thou art God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib. That's the Assyrian king, by the way. That's the bad guy saying, don't trust the Lord, okay? It says here, which he has sent, to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand of all the kingdoms of the earth, that thou might know that the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. And then we know that the angel of the Lord, you know the story, the angel of the Lord struck 185,000 Assyrians. They trusted the Lord. They trusted the Lord rather than having the life of ease in the world, that temptation to trust in the other things. You know, the temptation is always, it's easier to do that. It's easier to do this. Well, if you look at 2 Kings 19:34, for I will defend this city and for my sake, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night the angel Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about when he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Shelasar killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. He died. A guy tempting people to not trust in the Lord. Don't believe Hezekiah when he tells you to trust in the Lord. Well, so the temptation was a subtle one. Hey, align with us. Don't trust in your God. Align with us and you're going to have peace. You're going to have a nice life. It's going to be good for you. See, that was the temptation. And guess what? The northern kingdom did and Jerusalem did over and over again, went for it, except for a few examples like we saw with Hezekiah. Over and over again, they played the harlot with the nations. You see, this is what Jerusalem should have done all the time. They should have trusted the Lord, like Hezekiah, all the time. That's what we should do. But unfortunately, those times are few and far between. Now back to our passage, verse 11. Now her sister Oabah saw this, and yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she defiled herself. They both took the same way. Jerusalem did what Samaria did, but was on the same road. Worse. You know, I ask you, what road are you on? What road do you take when work gets hard? What road do you take when relationships get difficult? What road do you take when school is difficult or when finances are tough? What road do you take? What road are you on? What road are you on? The reality is we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart. We're to go to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. He'll deliver you. Now, he may not deliver you the way you think you need to be delivered, but he'll deliver the way you should be delivered, and he'll give you peace. be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Trust in the Lord. In all your ways, know Him. Acknowledge Him. I'm not saying it isn't difficult. It's the good fight of faith. It's a battle to trust Jesus. And yes, we do fail. We do fail. When we catch ourselves failing, we're trusting in other things, we're not thinking about the Lord, we confess it and He forgives us. He forgives us. We're never to trust in anything but the Lord, brothers and sisters. We're never to trust in the world and the world's ways. Never to trust in anything but the Lord. In fact, if we trust in mankind, it is an evidence we are cursed. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, we can be tempted as believers to do this, but we don't live a lifestyle of continual habitual trust in man and mankind. That if you do that, then maybe you're cursed. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man. And by the way, who's Jeremiah talking to? He's talking to Jerusalem, isn't he? At the very same time we're talking about, right? Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. And here's the real reality. And whose heart turns away from the Lord. Cursed. Cursed. But notice down in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Now we all fail and we catch ourselves failing. We get convicted. Wow, Lord, I failed here. I've been failing here. Lord, forgive me. Guess what? If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, God has written His word. These things, John writes, have been written that you may not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So then, back in our passage, notice Jerusalem's harlotries increase. So she increased her harlotries, and then we see her pornographic lust. And she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, that's red, girded with belts and on her loins with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians and Chaldea in the land of their birth. So in this parable, we have a picture of Jerusalem lusting after Babylon now, the new rising superpower, lusting after them with this picture of images on the wall. It's disgusting. And then notice what happens when lust is conceived, what it brings forth. And when she saw that she had lusted after them, she sent messengers. And when she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her to the bed of love, and they defiled her with their harlotry. So we have Jerusalem defiling themselves with Babylon politically, in a sense, trusting in alliances, not the Lord. Even Josiah, the good king, made an alliance with Babylon, not good. Even he did. And as we see later, this included idolatry. You can look at verse 30. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, that's what we're talking about, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. Not only did they trust in them, but they took on their culture. They took on their culture. So what's the result of this spiritual prostitution with Babylon, trusting and worshiping their idols? Look at the resulting disgust. Verse 17. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. Interesting. Oh, isn't this the deceitfulness of sin? Sin promises fulfillment, but it always brings death. Sin is deceitful. It never brings satisfaction. It always brings death. Do you remember the situation with Amnon and his half-sister Tamar from 2 Samuel 13? Amnon had a so-called love for her, but it was really an uncontrolled lust. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. The Lord doesn't whitewash any of this sin. We see it flat out. We see the consequences. 2 Samuel 13. Now, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so frustrated of his sister Tamar that he had made himself ill, for she was a virgin. It seemed hard for Amnon to do anything to her. And then we know what happened. You can look at verse 13. However, he would not listen to her. She was pleading it with him to not do a bad thing, by the way. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Amnon's so-called love and his lust fulfilled, did it satisfy? Look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred which he had hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go away. So sin doesn't bring what you think it's going to bring. It's a lie. It's deceitful. It's deceitful. And so he was disgusted with her, with Tamar, and we see that Israel was disgusted with Babylon after playing the harlot. Same thing. Same thing. And when she had been defiled by them, back in chapter 23, verse 17, she became disgusted with them. Now let me ask you, what things have you defiled yourself with? What things have you sold yourself to rather than trusting the living God? Is it peace? Things that you think will provide peace or security? Those bring death. They bring death. Now notice, while Jerusalem was sinfully disgusted with the Babylon, notice God was righteously disgusted with her. Verse 18, and she uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness, and then I became disgusted with her, as I had become been disgusted with her sister. The Lord was disgusted with her actions. God became disgusted with her for her harlotries, just like her sister Samaria. Are you a so-called Christian but living in the world? If you live a worldly life, now we're tempted with the world as believers, we know that. We fail, we confess it, we're convicted over it, but if you're living that way, God is disgusted with you, I believe. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. And if you look at the churches of Revelation, there's very few that are actually following the Lord. There are others who are told to repent. It's almost as if they're identifying with the church, but they're not really the church, as we'll say. And therefore, they need to repent. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And the angel of the church of Laodicea, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit, literally words vomit, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And notice what he says here. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. That's self-sufficiency, by the way. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They're spiritually bankrupt, but they think they're fine. He says here, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Saying, get saved. Get saved. That's what he's saying. From me, that's what he's saying. The Lord Jesus there. He says, those whom I love, I approve and discipline. Those results, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So their lukewarmness had to do with the fact that they were self-sufficient, they trusted in self. If you are living a worldly lifestyle, that means you're just trusting in yourself. You're not thinking of the Lord, you're just doing your own thing. You may show up at church, you know, and maybe you found one that tickles your ears. It sounds real great, whatever it is. It fits your paradigm. You do that, but you live like hell throughout the week. What's God's view of you? We see here, he was disgusted with Jerusalem. Disgusted. They named his name, but they were not following him. And if you name his name and you are not following him and you're not his, but you name his name, he's disgusted and he invites you to be saved. He invites you to see yourself rightly and be saved. Now, what if you're a believer and you have chosen to go to these wicked churches. You're chosen to defile yourself. You're trusting other things. What does God say you should do? Turn with me to James chapter 4. And this has to do with desires that are uncontrolled, by the way, as we'll see it. You see, when we desire things and we don't desire things according to his will, it's going to be messed up. We're going to have trouble. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Why you got issues going on? Is not the source your pleasures, which wage war in your members? It's, hey, what you're desiring. You lust, your desire, it's in a negative sense, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. I don't think he's saying they actually were out murdering people in this group of so-called believers, but in the context of what the Lord said, hey, if you hate someone, it's as good as murdering them. I think that's just what he's really talking about. He says, you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? He just got done in chapter 3 talking about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. You function by man's wisdom, your own understanding. You got trouble. You're a spiritual adulterer. And so he says here, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But notice this, this is great. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the solution. If you've been worldly, if you've trusted in other things, and you're suffering for it, no doubt, He says, submit therefore to God. Now we have an enemy there involved too. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Stop trusting in other things and God. Trust in the Lord alone. Be miserable and mourn. There should be a conviction of your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. This is the everyday battle to trust the Lord in everything we do, to not be adulterers in our relationship, to not commit adultery. You know, if you're a believer and you're married, you're very aware of how evil adultery is, and you're guarding yourself from those things. You're killing off bad thoughts. You don't want anything to do with that. It should be the same way with our relationship with the Lord. Everyday battle to trust in the Lord or rely on ourselves. If you fail, confess it. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. Lord, I haven't trusted you. I've blown it. Forgive me, and he'll forgive you, and you'll find compassion. You'll find compassion. Now notice, Jerusalem's harlotries are multiplied. Back in our passage, verse 19, yet she multiplied her harlotries. How did she do that? Remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. She remembered her time in Egypt. She lusted after the great Egyptian culture. Not remembering that at that time she was in bondage. And folks, we as believers can have endearing attitudes towards our lives before we're saved. Don't do that. We were in bondage back then. We're in bondage, and the Lord delivered us. And then we have some extremely shocking language coming from the living God, which I believe is here to shock us so that we see the depths of the depravity that we could be tempted with too. And she lusted, verse 20, after their paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, whose issue is like the issue of horses. Extremely graphic language. I don't need to explain what that's talking about. Jerusalem was a wicked daughter. Jerusalem was a wicked wife. Jerusalem never left the lust of her youth. Verse 21, thus you long for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom because the breasts of your youth. And again, I struggled greatly as I was preparing this and, you know, should I teach this? Should we skip this? You know, and I just felt committed. We need to teach it. We need to teach the Word of God. It's a shocking object lesson to the depravity of trusting in other things than the Lord. It is. We have a relationship with the Lord. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Don't trust in other things. Trust in the Lord wholeheartedly. We're to trust in the Lord with our entire heart. Maybe what have you trusted in? Maybe it's government. Maybe it's science. Maybe it's the internet. So-called wisdom or doctors or education. I'm not saying you don't go to the doctor. I'm saying don't trust in them. You trust in the Lord and you go to the doctor. You trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord. We trust with all of our heart. Now, a lot of churches have defiled themselves greatly. I would call them, you know, the Nadab and Abihu churches. They just chose to do church their own way. And I think of the question would be, by what authority do you have to do what you're doing? Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. We read this earlier in our service, but let's read it here during the message. Leviticus chapter 10. God commands how we're to minister. He commands how we're to worship him. He commands how we're to share his word, how the church is to function. He commands who the church is for. It's for believers and we're to be built up and then go into the world. He shares it very clearly in his word. We have no right to change that to think we know better than God, to do things that he has not commanded us to do when we gather together. Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came down out of from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. That's why it should not be a show at church. It shouldn't be. We're to honor the Lord. We got a problem in churches these days. But that problem reveals a heart problem of those going. That's what it does. But God's a gracious God. You can be forgiven. We've all been forgiven, and we all fail. Confess your sin, forsake it, and you'll find compassion. Okay, notice God's response. Back to our passage. We're running out of time, but notice back to our passage. Verse 22, therefore, Oholibah, that's Jerusalem, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and I'll bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, that's elements of that, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officers, men of renown, all of them riding on horses. He's going to use those whom she lusted after to actually bring about her punishment. And verse 24, they will come against you with weapons, chariots, wagons, and with a company of peoples, and they will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet, and I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. Jerusalem is going to be brutally judged by wicked men and their customs, ultimately God allowing it to happen. Verse 25, and I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ear, remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by fire. They will also strip off the clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. People are going to be slaughtered. Beauty of Jerusalem, the temple is going to be desecrated and destroyed. It'll never be the same until the Lord comes to reign in the millennium. It's never going to be the same. It never was. Notice the result, verse 27. Thus I shall make your lewdness and the harlotry, your harlotry you brought from the land of Egypt, to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. I'm going to stop it. If you're not saved, and you're playing the game of following Jesus supposedly, God will stop your sin someday. There'll be a day when he will cause it to cease through judgment. It's the point a man wants to die and then the judgment. Notice the judgment further described, verse 28. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I give you the hand of those who hate you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated, and they will deal with you in hatred and take all your property. They'll leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotries shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries, and again given over to their lovers, laid bare. And why? Verse 30. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you defiled yourself with their idols. Pretty self-explanatory. Two things. Played the harlot with the nations. They trusted in them. And they were defiled with their culture, their idols. And notice, because of this, they're going to drink the cup of judgment. Verse 31. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. That's judgment. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide, and you will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria, and you will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw at its fragments, and you will tear your breast, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. And why? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back. Bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. They forgot the Lord. And they did it religiously, by the way. And there's a lot of people that have go to church every Sunday and they've forgotten the Lord every Sunday because they've got a church that fits their own desires and they do it their own way in their wicked and lewd services, spiritually speaking. Is there any area of your life where you're trusting in yourself or your own wisdom? Effectively, you've turned your back on the Lord there. Confess. Trust the Lord. He's good. You ask him for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. He's a good God. He loves you. He gave himself for you. Trust in him with all your heart. Okay, finishing up here, verse 36, moreover, the Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Olaha and Olabah? Then declare to them their abominations. Ezekiel's to declare the abominations of Samaria and Jerusalem. For they have committed adultery and the blood is on their hands. They've committed adultery with their idols, even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. They took on the evil, things of the world and the evil, idolatrous practices of even passing their children through the fire, giving them as sacrifices. They're blood shedding and they're polluted. And again, they have done this to me, verse 38. They've defiled my sanctuary. On the same day, they profaned my Sabbaths. For when they slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And thus they did this within my house. Saying, hey, when you did your idolatry over here and you came to my house, it's as if you were doing that here. God sees their sin very clearly, and it's as if they had done it in his very sanctuary because they were playing around with both things. When you come to church and you go your own way and live like hell, it's as if you're doing it right here. It should be very convicting. Don't be deceived about your sin and hypocrisy during the week. I'm not talking about being tempted. I'm talking about continual habitual sin. Verse 38, again, they have done this to me. They defiled my sanctuary the same day. They profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary the same day to profane it. And lo, they did this within my house. And then notice, furthermore, they have even sent for men who have come from afar to whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came for whom you bathed. You painted your eyes, decorated yourselves with ornaments. You sat on splendid couch and table, arranged it before it. And which you had set my incense and my oil, and the sound of the carefree multitude was with her, and drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of common sort, and they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. The floodgate of idolatry and wickedness is open. And she's here fixed to be with any passerby. And notice he says here, then I said concerning her who was worn out by her adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she's thus? She's a worn out prostitute, basically saying that's what he's saying. Will they commit adultery? He says, but they went into her and they would, as they would to a harlot, they went into Olaha and to Olabah, the lewd women. What can I say here? It's awful. It's awful. What's the end result? But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of the adulteress and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give over to the terror and plunder, and the company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords, and will slay their sons and their daughters and will burn their houses with fire. This is the chapter right before the siege starts. God is making it clear. This is his final address, in a sense, before his judgment begins. It's showing how awful they are. He says, thus I will make, 48, the lewdness cease from the land, that all women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as you've done. Now, it's not just speaking of women. You know what it's talking about. Jerusalem. It's the nation committing adultery. No one gets away with sin. The soul that sins will die. It's appointed man wants to die and then a judgment. And then notice what he says here. And your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. There's a penalty. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 63 times in Ezekiel, you will know that I'm the Lord. God makes himself known. You can either know him through salvation in Jesus Christ. You can turn to the Lord. Lord Jesus, save me. You can voluntarily bow before him and be saved and cleansed and have eternal life. Or when you die and you are judged, you will know he is the Lord through judgment. Some of you say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus might say to you, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It's my prayer that those who are hearing this today who don't know the Lord would be convicted, who are straddling the fence, would turn to the Lord, and that those of us who do know the Lord, we would see how awful it is to trust in anything other than Jesus. We need to trust in him wholeheartedly. So then, what a chapter. Shocking graphic picture of Israel's sin, Samaria and Jerusalem, and maybe some of yours. You know, when we go our own way before we come to faith, it's pretty obvious we're going our own way and God saves us, but some people go their own way and then they add in Christianity. And they think they're fine, and they're not. The only way we're fine is if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in him and we'll be saved. So I encourage you to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is troubling to see these things. It's troubling to see the depth of the sin of your people, Lord God, who named your name and yet walked in horrible sin. Lord, I pray for anyone who names your name and yet walks continually in horrible sin, thinking they're fine with you, that they'd be convicted and they would turn before it's too late and they'd repent. As you will judge, Lord God, but yet you also save. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, Lord, we thank you for saving us from our sinfulness. We were just the same way. We were evil and awful, and you saved us. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for cleansing us from our sins. Lord God, help us to see sin the way you see it so that we would fear you and walk with you, Lord God, and confess and forsake sin and find your compassion. Lord, may we trust you for salvation. May we trust you in our everyday walk. Your son's precious name. Amen.